Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Gospel of Grace Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. This is Barb Gretsch, your host for today, and I'm speaking with Bob DeWay, Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher and author of Critical Issues Commentary. In our current series, we've been critiquing John Mark Comer's recent book, Practicing the Way. John Mark Comer is a popular teacher, writer, former pastor, and he currently serves as a teacher in residence at a church in Los Angeles. Many in today's popular Christianity circles have been influenced by John Mark Comer, and our current series is examining his teachings in light of the scriptures. According to Amazon Books, John Mark Comer calls his Practicing the Way readers to rediscover the path that leads to a deeper life with God. We are currently discussing the section of Comer's book that calls readers to become like Jesus through an in-depth, lengthy process of spiritual training called spiritual formation. And we've been taking a look at Comer's definition of spiritual formation. Bob, how does Comer's teaching compare with the biblical idea of spiritual growth?
Well, it doesn't compare at all because it's based on works rather than grace. He mentions grace, but this is a works process. And this discovery of the past is really talking about Roman Catholic monasticism and some of the Eastern versions of Christianity. Throughout his book, whatever's from the East is praised. Every time I found it, anything from the West is rebuked. So why? Why the East being good, the West being bad? Well, in his thinking, the West is based on, which culturally it is, or we wouldn't have science and whatever, rationality, objectivity, rationality, scientific method, things like that, reason. Whereas the East is based on metaphysical impressions, processes to get in touch with the whole, sort of a panentheism, God is in everything, and a romantic version of being in touch with the true self, things like that. Now he's trying to make a Christian version of the East by drawing on things he gained from so-called saints. We've said many times that the Roman Catholic definition of saint has nothing in common with the biblical definition. So this is equivocation. Do not believe it. Some of the Roman Catholic saints maybe were saints if they knew Christ. It's hard to tell with all this religious trappings going on who's actually a Christian. But according to the Bible, one becomes a saint at conversion. And so when the Bible addresses an epistle to the saints in a certain city, it's talking to all Christians. You don't become a saint because some institutional church had developed in church history that never was ordained by God, which is made up of practices conceived by people beyond Scripture. And this whole process is supposedly creating some saints, if they say they are, by some means later. So saint so-and-so is really meaningless if you're interested in the biblical terminology. Because we still don't know who was a saint and who wasn't, because salvation was obscured. So he cites these saints, like Saint Benedict, and he grabs a version of Eastern Christianity from that and tries to teach it through these processes in his book.
I appreciate the way that you emphasize that a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint, and that saint means a sanctified one.
Yeah.
So that was helpful to me in my understanding of sanctification even.
Okay, I have something we'll probably get to eventually, but I'm looking forward to yet another time preaching through Hebrews, which I've done in my life before a couple times. But Hebrews 10 through 14. Let me just read that. So right here at the beginning of this session, lay aside John Mark Comer's definition of saint, which is unbiblical, and show what the Bible really says. And it talks about sanctification, which saints are sanctified ones. Hebrews 10:10, for by this will, that is the will of God in Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice, we have been sanctified through the once for all offering of Christ. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay, Roman Catholics and John Mark Comer and Robert Mulholland and Ruth Haley Barton and all the rest of you false teachers, what are you going to say to the author of Hebrews? I'll tell you, the Roman Catholic Church is very confused because everything in Hebrews rebukes them. And they say they gave us the Bible. Oh, yeah, you got to believe the Roman Catholic Church because we gave you the Bible. So don't cite the Bible to us. We gave you the Bible. Well, then, if you're the ones who decided the canon of Scripture, why did you leave Hebrews in there? You were just shooting yourself in the foot. Hebrews totally demolishes the Roman Catholic priesthood. So he offered one sacrifice for sins. For all time, we have one high priest, Jesus. The Mass is not a sacrifice. It's a lie. Don't allow this stuff to destroy your Christian life. If you're a Christian, you need to get out of that and realize what it really means to be a saint. I just cited Hebrews 10 through 14. One offering, he's perfected for all time, seen as accomplished. If you are a saint because you've been converted and sanctified by God's grace, that doesn't mean you're sinless. We're looking forward to the resurrection, and he's at work conforming us to his image. But it means that you have the status of being sanctified. And it was done through the one high priest whose offering was accepted by God as a perfect offering for all time. Read it in the Bible. And I would challenge any Roman Catholic out there to account for this and then tell us the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible, but we won't listen to it. It has no bearing on what we do. Sad, sad, sad. Now, having said that, let's look at the next little section here and show what Mr. Comer has for us as we're going forward here. On being part of spiritual formation. The next thing he goes into is this idea that has been around in evangelical circles for decades called total surrender. And it's not a biblical idea, but it's very popular by, you see it in our hymnals and you see people talking about it, but it's not the biblical way of sanctification. So, he says we have a responsibility to cooperate with God's transforming grace. He won't force it on us, as Saint Augustine says, without God we cannot, without us God will not. Again, typical confusion. It isn't about what God will and won't do or can and can't do. It's about his promises and what he has done that we are called to believe. By grace through faith. What's lacking is belief in the promises of God. That's what's lacking. And so other things are given as a substitute, like yielding or surrendering, make ourselves available. We're already available. The question is, are we going to repent and believe the gospel, or are we going to believe the promises of God as we grow in his grace and knowledge? Everything important has been granted. He's not waiting for us to do the secondary step to make us really good Christians. Okay? It's a false doctrine. Second blessing is a false doctrine. And people have concocted various versions of that, and I've written against most of them, but it's not biblical.
Would you call that pietism?
That's what I call it. And the critics that don't like what I teach say, well, of course it's a good thing to be pious, so why are you against that? Well, the word, I use pietism about a philosophy based on some secret process that's supposedly the secret to the victorious life, the higher life, the deeper life, the overcoming life, the life of faith and healing and prosperity, whatever it is they promise. If you learn the secret that they know to the second blessing, and it's always based on knowledge and an experience. And I've written about this in various articles, including the pietism of the holiness movement in the early 20th century. I've written about that. And we have articles on it. And of course, I get letters saying there's something wrong with me for saying that. But the word pious is simply an English translation in some versions of the Greek word for Eusebian and or godly. Okay, godliness. Let me read Peter here. Okay, so he says here, we need to have our part in spiritual formation, page 75. Our job isn't to self-save, it's to surrender. So there's that surrender terminology.
Bob, I've got the verses in 2 Peter that talk about the promises. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Please read those.
Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Okay, thank you. This 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 puts to death all these false teachings. And I don't know why these truths are so neglected in Christianity. What Peter wrote here is foundational. It says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what do we have? Godliness is where that word piety would come, if you wanted to use it that way. And how is it that we miss this? And it says granted. And I got the Greek here. I worked through it this week. And it says this perfect tense in the Greek, having obtained as a gift. It's the way it is for Christians. We've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. So it's a relational knowledge. Knowing Christ as Lord and Savior and serving God by his grace implies that we have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need a second blessing. We don't need I surrender all. We don't need knowledge of some secret that most Christians don't know. We don't need to take a pledge, whatever it is people propose that is going to solve your problems and cause you to be holy or victorious or whatever it is that's promised. We need to believe the promises of God. He's granted all things, and that implies a gift. And then it says, which he's granted to us, his precious and very great promises. So if the way this happens has to do with his promises and what he's already done and granted us in Christ, how is it it's the second work of grace that only some Christians have? We've already established that in 2 Peter, speaking to those who are saved and have equal standing.
Bob, you have written an article. It's CIC issue 132, which is actually about Oswald Chambers. And the article is about personal piety combined with flawed theology. I've got a quote there that I found very helpful to me in understanding the pietism. The Bible never teaches that there are higher order Christians who have experienced total surrender as the key to holiness. Holiness is never linked in the Bible to a secondary experience that only some of the body of Christ have had. Jesus and his apostles considered all Christians sanctified. Considered Paul's citation of Jesus in Acts 26:18. Those of whom Jesus speaks who've been sanctified are Christians. Not just some elite ones with a special secondary experience. Faith in God through the gospel results in the profound changes that Jesus called Paul to preach. And that was CIC issue 132. I would also recommend CIC issue 101, How Pietism Deceives Christians. Those are two articles that I found to be very helpful.
You'd heard some pietist teachings in your upbringing. Is that true?
Yeah, and you sometimes wonder is was it my own way of processing it or was it taught to me wrong? But one of the things when I read that article about how pietism deceives Christians, the one you had written, issue 101, I wrote down a note, my unbelief was the problem. It wasn't anyone else's problem, and that I was reasoning that holiness was something in me rather than something that was done by God's grace. And so it's been very helpful for me to work through the scriptures to have you kind of step by step walk through these passages.
Well, thank you. I think that most evangelicals in America have been influenced by some version of pietism. And it's as if you don't have some unique special thing that your group has that ordinary Christians don't, then you don't have a whole lot of reason to exist. But I'm suggesting that we have the same standing in Christ, whatever group we're in, if we know Christ. And as stated here in 2 Peter 1:1, those have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a standing that we have in Christ by grace through faith, not by some knowledge, gnosis, or works. The knowledge we have is relational. So let me read verse 4 again, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By which he has granted, there's another word for to give, granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through what? Through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire or lust. Now, one comment's necessary, and that's about divine nature. It's unusual terminology. Paul uses the same word there in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the Athenian philosophers about God. So it's a word that had some currency in the Greek world, It's kind of unusual to be used, but Peter used it here. But the context shows that what he means by it is that we're being conformed to Christ, that we are like what God intended for us by what he's given and what he's doing and through the promises. So I would suggest that if you've been influenced by various versions of pietism, that do a study of 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, and maybe study the book of Hebrews. Okay? The book of Hebrews is an antidote to that sort of thing. And the book of Galatians, for that matter. At some point, we need to talk about Galatians 3, 1 through 3. But in Galatians, he says, "Are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, you're perfected by the flesh?" And so that's what Paul said to them about any version of works. In that case, it was circumcision. So, this total surrender, the process of spiritual formation, the many silence and solitude, and the things they prescribe here. I'll talk about some more of them as we go on in this series. All of these are a substitute for what God has provided every Christian because of our relationship with Christ, and that all progress is by the same means as the beginning, which is by grace through faith. And such changes are granted. So we're not denying that God does remarkable things at points of time in our lives. And it's usually because the light goes on through the Word of God, and we realize what He's done and what we need to be believing and how we need to live by His grace. So Peter says, granted, granted all things, granted promises that through these you become partakers. It's not some secret, special, total surrender event that came about because you learned somebody's version of pietism.
Bob, thank you so much for walking through these passages with us. That's all that we have time for today, and it's a good place to wrap up. We want to remind you that you can access this program and many others, as well as years' worth of articles, at the website cicministry.org. And we want to remind all of you, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. For Critical Issues Commentary, this has been Barb Gretsch and
Bob DeWay.
And we'll see you soon.